Let's turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And now is our text. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Last week, in connection with baptism, we considered the duty of the father in the home, and that his duty is the same duty as is a pastor in the church. They mirror each other. The apostle, we learned last week, carried out his labors in the church like a father in the home, and we used that to give instruction to fathers this morning, and appropriately on this day we call Mother's Day, we consider the calling of the mother in the home. Our celebration here this morning as the Church of Jesus Christ will, however, expose the blatant hypocrisy of most of the world in its celebration of this day. The world, for example, will spend lots of money on gifts, and there will be many accolades that are doled out to moms, but the world will say virtually nothing about motherhood, about the calling and the high office of the mother itself. That office, that work, is usually last on an otherwise long list of career options and things that a woman should do and be encouraged to do. And it's often thought that if women do desire that position and that work, it's usually the result of outmoded feelings that are due to old evolutionary glimmerings. And such women ought to be taught and re-educated about such Neanderthal thinking. Motherhood may be appreciated by some. There may be some who recognize that you cannot have a mom without motherhood and say nice things, fathers and children perhaps. But if you look carefully, the accolades and praises about that office only pertain to how they bring satisfaction and benefit to the fathers and children, not so much about the mother or even the office itself, certainly as it stands before God. Then there's the church. Much of the church today shows itself false in that it has not only adopted this kind of thinking and carries out these practices in its own life, showing that it is no longer church but world, but in the process has rejected what the Bible teaches about mothers and motherhood. The church today is as embarrassed and angry with the Bible's teaching that a woman should learn in silence as it is about the Bible's teaching that a wife should be in subjection to her husband, and certainly our text that she is saved in childbearing. That is considered as Neanderthal and base as anything that one might find in the church world today. That's their view. The women also who share this view of the world in the church, you will find also share in the world's low opinion of the children that are born by such women in this office. With joy and with thanksgiving today, we celebrate God's gift of motherhood to us and mothers. We celebrate not only motherhood, but we celebrate the salvation in motherhood. We celebrate the salvation of children that comes in such motherhood from believing women who hear this word and receive this word and live by this word and thus bear children. Consider this morning with me, women saved in childbearing. Women saved in childbearing. This word of God, we notice the reality, her blessedness, and her calling. The reality. The text sets forth a truth that is not an abstraction, but a reality. A truth as true and as important and as basic and fundamental and real as any other truth that we find in the Word of God. The truth that God is the living, eternal God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. The truth that we are saved by grace and not by works. So also we have before us the truth that women are saved in childbearing. This is a reality, not an opinion. This is a fact, not an assumption. This is true and not false. It is to be believed and not rejected. That truth is this, that ordinarily the calling of women in the kingdom of God is to bear children. That's their calling. That's their one calling. That's their main calling. That's their life in the kingdom of God. That's the truth. And this is the truth and the reality because it is God's will. This is God's desire. This is God's word. This is God's truth that we must understand this morning. It's fundamental to everything that follows. Ordinarily, we say, because Scripture and our own life, even the life of members in the church, makes plain that it is also God's will sometime that this not be the case. We recognize that. Ordinarily, because sometimes, as an exception, not the rule, God makes plain that some women are not saved in childbearing. God reveals that to not be their calling by providence, by their very life itself, by denying some women the gift of marriage, or even some women in marriage denying them the gift of children. That's God expressing his will also. So we say ordinarily, or as is the rule. The Lord reveals that will also in that he deliberately, consciously, with purpose, creates, or we may say brings into this world, some individuals as males and some as females. Please understand this morning that what you hear and read and the agenda that is being pushed about transgenderism is an assault on God. It is man behaving as God, pretending he is God, and saying man determines the gender he will be, to the point where there is not even recognized two genders, but even hundreds. God determines the ordinary calling of an individual in their very birth and the very gender that he gives them. This text speaks about women, that is, the female. God also determines this calling by deliberately, consciously, and purposefully giving to the female now her own unique calling. And that calling as distinct from the calling of the male. And God does this in all of life. It's talking about life, not simply a part of life. And that's evident when this text flows out of what the apostle is really saying about the church. This whole passage is about worship. When the apostle begins this section urging us to pray for all men, and the idea is all manner of men, including kings, even corrupt kings and wicked kings, he's talking about what we do in church, lifting up holy hands everywhere. And the idea is in church, wherever we worship, we are to pray not only for ourselves and for our own office bearers, but even the kings and heads of state and the government. Why? Because it is the will of God to save such men. God saves not only poor people, but rich people, saves not only ordinary citizens, but saves kings. That's the idea of that passage. And he goes on to talk about women. Talks about how they should dress modestly, about gold and dresses and hairstyles. He's not really referring there simply about how women live their life in all day, although it does apply to that. Everybody recognizes that, but he's talking about especially in church. Such things aren't to be a distraction in the church. We are here to worship. We're not to look at one another's styles. It's even a distraction if we sit there and say, oh, look at that person has a new dress. That's not what we're here for. So the apostle gives that instruction. It's about life in the church. When he says, let the woman learn in silence, he's not talking about all day, everyday life. He's not saying that all women are subjected to all men, but he's applying that first of all in the church. The church has, for 2,000 years, recognized that the apostle is talking specifically about the offices in the church, especially the teaching office in the church. By gender that God gave them, God denies women to teach in the church and then to learn in subjection. And if she does not, she is usurping authority God gives to men by gender. This is God's will. And this instruction flows out of that. And so you must understand the apostle, like the others, this applies to all of life, not just a portion of most women in the church's life. Shouldn't see it that way. I hope you see it that way. That what the apostle here says doesn't apply simply to a short span of your life, but this word of God applies to young women who are not yet married, older women who are past childbearing years, and really even women who this may not apply to because it is God's will. This is instruction for all the church and all women and all of their life. Notice the emphasis of the text upon this distinction. When we talk about this calling and how it applies specifically to men as opposed to, or women as opposed to men, the word opening the text is nevertheless. That means but. But in contrast to something he said earlier. What is he contrasting this verse with and what he has to say? With what he said about women earlier, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. He's saying, not this, but that. That's how the text reads. This is the scripture's emphasis. Also, this may not be denied. Importantly, in Genesis 1:28, where the command of God is given to be fruitful and multiply, the scriptures make clear that that command comes not simply to Adam, but also to Eve. Then after the fall, which is brought up in this text, in relationship to headship, the apostle, importantly, grounds the subject of headship in the home and the issue of authority, even between men and women, in the original sin. He's pointing out something there very profound. He's not doing it to rail on the women as such, as if there's some sort of weaklings, but he's saying Eve transgressed, and she was the one that tempted Adam. And what was her essential sin? She usurped authority. That was her essential sin. She usurped authority. Adam was the head of the home. Adam had the calling to guard the garden. Adam was the one in charge. And when the snake showed up to talk to her, all the alarm bells should have gone off. Here's the danger God warned of. Let me go get my husband. But instead she opened her mouth. But then after the fall, God speaks not just to Adam, but to Eve. And he reminds Eve that in sorrow and trouble she shall bear children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband who shall rule over thee. Now, we have to understand that passage. That passage is not saying that now, Eve, because you sinned, you're going to bear children. Bearing children itself is your punishment. It should be clear, God made them male and female to bear children apart from the fall. But the point is that now, your main calling, which is bearing children, which you had even before the fall, is going to be made that much more difficult because you are going to bear sinful children, troubled children, children that are needy and much more than simply earthly physical ways. And also now you will be subject to a husband. That's not your punishment. You were subject to your husband before that. That's why you fell. That's really your essential sin. But now he too is a sinner, and he's going to rule over you sinfully. That's just the way it is. Adam, too, recognized this unique calling given to Eve, not after the fall, but even before then. When he named his wife, he said to her, she shall be called Eve. Why? Because she is mother. She is the mother of all the living. And understand, he was speaking there about women and all women. They shall be mothers. The second thing that we ought to notice from the text is not only that it's God's will, but childbearing is more than the physical act of begetting or giving birth. That is literally what that word means. In the Greek, it's a word that may easily be translated a child generation, child birthing. Rightly, though, the translators use the word bear, and that word bear is more than simply giving birth, the act of getting birth. That's evident from where that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. The apostle uses it again in chapter 5, verse 14, where he elaborates a little bit, makes it a little clearer, where he says, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, same exact word, and care for and guide the house. It means not simply to bring into life, but to preserve that life and care for that life once it's there. You see that even in that word, and you see that with mothers with young children, do you not? They literally bear them. They don't simply give birth, but they bear them. There they are, within moments of birth, being born on their mother's stomach, and then the mother's breasts, and then in the mother's arms, and then the mother bears that child here, and bears that child there, and bears the child all over the place as she picks it up to put on its clothes, take off its clothes, to feed the child, give the child a bath. That bearing goes on for a lot. That's just a foretaste. That's a picture, really, of what the mother is doing long after even the child learns how to walk and talk and care for itself in a certain way. That's all included. Even the world, from a certain viewpoint, sees this. This is kind of an amazing thing where even the world testifies to the church that this is true. Even the world, not all of them, of course, not even a majority of them, but there are people in the world who have no religious affiliation or faith whatsoever, see the strangeness and the abnormality of a mother who bears a child in her womb and then kills it so she doesn't have to bear it anymore. Even the world recognizes that it's strange that a mother would bear a child to birth and then abandon it in a trash can or on the doorsteps of a fire station. Even mothers of this world who now have the ability to use surrogate wombs, somebody else's womb, to have their child, when that child is born, they take it and they consider it their own, the one that they bear, the one that they care for. So we have to understand that's the idea of the apostle here too. And the point is that a woman cannot carry out this task simply by giving birth to them and then leaving them. We need to understand this because we may point out these things to the world, point our finger at them, but then do the same thing. A woman cannot bear her children when she is not there to do that. She may not bear them and then drop them off at daycare, give them over to the care of a nanny or a TV set or even grandparents while she goes off to do her own thing. Her calling is to bear children. That's the responsibility of a mother. And notice it's the responsibility of women. The apostle here does not share in the modern feminist notion that duties in the home are shared. They are shared no more than they are shared in the church. We don't share, male and female, the duty of teaching in the church. It's not shared. Couples make a great mistake when they decide we're going to split everything 50-50. That's not the notion of the Bible. Women are saved in childbearing, not men. Does not mean the father's not involved. It does not mean that the father can't change diapers and get on his hands and knees and clean the floor along with his wife. Be a foolish and lazy father who refused to do that and cited such a passage of Scripture to do that. But that's not your intention. That's not your purpose. This is the emphasis of Scripture. Psalm 113, verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, to be a joyful mother of children. Who is it that takes the barren woman and gives her children? It's God. God who does that, and to be a joyful mother of children. She looketh well to the ways of her household. Notice that. The Bible is not ashamed to call it her household. You women may do that. That's fine. Us men have enough domains. You women, even though the husband is the head of the home, may call it your household. This is my household. And she eateth not the bread of idleness. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Now the point of the passage is not to lay down now some onerous restrictions and limitations to your self-fulfillment, to lay down upon you that which should be taken begrudgingly. Oh no, God made me a woman. Now this is what I got to do. But God is setting forth here a tremendously high calling, a glorious calling, one which the woman of the church takes and says, I'm thrilled. What an amazing thing. It's not humiliating and low like the world says it is. The devil wants women to be ashamed of this, ashamed of childbearing. He says it's a waste of good talents. It's not very self-fulfilling. How are you going to live a life of self-fulfillment if you got to spend so much time and energy on the brat little children? They laugh at young women who walk into the store with a string of 6 or 7 or 8 kids. They mock. Why do they do that? Because the devil's behind it. And why does he do it? Well, the same reason the devil does everything, because the truth is the exact opposite of what he says. The devil knows the importance of this position. The devil knows the glorious nature of this calling. The devil knows how important this is in the church. The devil knows how important it is to the proper functioning, not of a nuclear family. They boldly now want to eliminate the nuclear family too. Very bold about it. It's not a nuclear family. It's a godly family. There are only families in the world because God wants the families in the church to be this way. This is God's will for the church. Why? Why does the devil attack it, and why is it brought up here? For one special reason, because of the children that are born. The high calling here is not simply that you bear children. That's why the world doesn't consider it so high. They're just children. We like children from a certain viewpoint. They bring us a certain joy and pleasure. They help carry on our name. All kinds of reasons the world might like children for a certain point of view. But then motherhood ends with that. The godly mother and the church sees this entirely different. Sees it different because among those children that a woman ordinarily bears in the church are God's children. Covenant that God established with believers and their seed, their spiritual seed. They're among those children. And ordinarily, the vast majority of those children, as God reveals in time and history, those are the children she bears. Those are the children she's called to rear. And that's ultimately why Scripture calls the woman a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And says her price is far above rubies. Does the Bible say that simply because mom is the one who makes all the meals and she's the one that does all the shopping and she's the one that keeps the house clean and she's the one that teaches me a lot of things and takes care of my owies when I get a, gives me a Band-Aid? No. No. Because raising the Lord's children is priceless. And there's no amount of money that you can get from any occupation or any source that compares. If you're a mother and you come to me and you say, Reverend, I just got a job. They'll pay me $1 million. And I'm thinking about turning my children over to daycare so I can take up that job. I'm going to call you a fool to your face. You fool? Don't you know that your value as a mother is priceless? It's far above rubies. Far more than millions of dollars. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches you. And the primary task in rearing them, bearing them, is to instruct them as children of the Lord, to instruct them in the fear of the Lord. We have to understand that too, to serve God and obey Him. Your primary calling as a mother is not to teach them how to be thrifty and how to be neat and to care for themselves. It's not to teach them all kinds of science and learning. It's not to do their homework. It's not to prepare them for a career ahead. It's not. It includes those things. Make no mistake. But it's to teach them day in and day out the fear of the Lord, their calling as God's children, to make that clear. And doing that now by instruction in God's Word, not ditties, not worldly proverbs, not the wisdom of the world, not things you glean from various self-help books on mothering, but the Word of God. Bring to them their sin and their misery. Bring to them the salvation from that sin and misery. Bring to them the comfort of the Heidelberg Catechism. Teach them that. And doing that not simply with your mouth, that's why you have to be with them. Well, you can't just shove them off onto someone. It's got to come from your mouth and by your example. They have to see it. How can they see it if you're not around? This is the high and glorious calling that God gives because the future of the church depends on it. God blesses that work of a faithful mother in the home. And that blessing is that the church continues into the next generation. Otherwise, it's destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's happened in the history of the instituted church. From all eternity, God has willed to gather his church from the children of believers. He determines who they are, where they will be born, and the mothers that will raise them. And God uses those mothers for that work, and there's labor. Can you imagine a better calling? Can you imagine that? To emphasize the high calling and the nature of this calling, the apostle says something shocking about it. Doesn't simply praise motherhood, say some nice things about it. He says she is saved in it. She is saved in childbearing. That's its blessedness. You understand that? Blessedness is that of the woman's spiritual salvation. The salvation mentioned here is real salvation, spiritual salvation. Salvation from sin and death. Everlasting life through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He's saying a woman receives that. The power of the Holy Ghost. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in childbearing. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Now don't misunderstand. She's not saved by childbearing. Childbearing itself does not save her. She's not saved because she bears children. She does not obtain salvation by childbearing. It's not even the case that this childbearing is something that she does in order to receive that salvation. That couldn't possibly be the meaning. Number one, if that was true, then all women would be saved. All of them in the church and in the world. Childbearing would save them. That's not true, we know, right? Besides, we know that's not true because of who he's speaking to here. Who are the women here? Who are those whom he is addressing? Those, he says in verse 10, are the women who profess godliness. That is, women who are godly. That is, women who are saved. They're saved. Besides that, he goes on to say, these are women who must continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, which are virtues of the Holy Spirit. And he says, abide in them, making clear they already have them. They already have faith. They already have charity, holiness, and sobriety. The calling is to abide in them. So, don't misunderstand. Beside, that could not be the case that they are saved by childbearing, because that's not what he says. Prepositions are important. She is saved in childbearing. In's an important word. In is that preposition that locates something. It's a locative preposition. It tells where or when and under what circumstances something occurs. We use that phrase, we use that word in the phrase in the way of. That's what that phrase means. It means the manner or the mode or the place where something occurs in regard to salvation. It's the same meaning, really, here. And what it's setting forth is, well, something really that should be so obvious, but it needs to be pointed out because we tend to forget it. You are a woman. You are a woman of God. You are a woman whom God has given children, children to raise and to rear. You are a saved woman. Where now are you going to know, experience, and live that life of salvation? Answer is childbearing. Not outside of it. The Word of God here is reminding women that your salvation is not to be delivered from that. That's the idea of the world. The idea of the world in much of the church is, here's women, ordinarily, they're calling us to have children, to bear children, and that's drudgery. That's not self-fulfilling. If you want salvation, you need to leave that sphere. You need to get out of it. You need to go do something else. That's your salvation. When you get away from childbearing, then, now that's salvation. You're going to be freed from those little brats. You're going to be freed from all the drudgery. You're going to be freed in your time. You're going to have a whole lot more money. And the apostle comes along and says, no, it's the exact opposite. You will know and you will understand and you will experience your salvation in that calling. That's God's will for you. It's different for the man. Different for the man. Vastly different. This is the manner in which she experiences salvation in a very unique and wonderful way. Let me explain. What is salvation? What does it look like? What does the life look like? And we all know the answer. It's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of giving oneself in love for another. It's a life of cross-bearing. Oh, how Jesus reminded of that time and time again. He that will be my disciple, take up his cross and follow me. Learn to bear shame like I bear it. Learn to love your neighbor, to sacrifice yourself, to live with my mind. We all know that. That's our salvation. And a mother learns that and understands that in a very, very real way in childbearing. Now, truly, God gives that to all members of the church. He gives it to children, gives it to fathers. But they're going to learn that in a different place, in a different way. They're going to learn that, and they're going to work every day to provide for their family, which is their calling. They're going to learn that as perhaps they rule, or they're deacons in the church. They're going to learn that by making some hard decisions about their family and many, many other ways. They're going to learn their same lessons. They're going to be saved in that. But the woman in childbearing, this is how she grows spiritually. This is where she will see that spiritual growth in her life. She's blessed in that work. Her labors are in that work. It is a salvation in the way of dirty diapers, endless lunches, endless trips to school, shopping, cleaning, the pain of childbirth, bringing children to the doctors. It's a salvation of that. Salvation in that, you see. You see that sometimes even in the church. It always struck me that if I ever visited a mission field where people were being called into the church from the world by the Holy Gospel, how often the church was filled with women first, not their husbands, but women there alone with their children. It was the same thing in the Apostles' day. He even speaks to it a number of times in the Holy Scriptures. You say, why is that? I think it's because they connected. Somehow, the Spirit brought that to them. Their life that they had been living, didn't even realize what it was. And there was a connection to salvation itself. That's the idea of the text with regard to the women of salvation. Now, her calling. There's a responsibility, a calling. The apostle adds to this. If they abide in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Now, we shouldn't have to say much about that if. Again, almost always it means when, and almost always it comes with the built-in notion, and of course you do. So why does he say it, and why is it there? Well, first of all, realize it can't be that this is something she does or contrives of herself. Again, I remind you that he says abide in these things. She has them. That also makes clear that they're virtues of the Holy Spirit. They're given to her. They're part of that salvation. Belongs to the blessings of salvation that have been given to her in Jesus Christ. But abide. Why? Because there's a temptation. temptation is always to get out from under it, to get away from it. And he's simply reminding mothers of their necessity to carrying out that calling. It requires faith and love. It requires sobriety and holiness. And if you don't think so, you'll fail. He's reminding mothers that if you think you can carry out your calling of bearing children in your own strength, you'll fail. If you think that you can care for your children without loving them with the love of Jesus Christ, you'll fail. It's impossible. That's why it's there. It means living out of them, working according to them, letting them move you. And it's reminding us that the woman who doesn't is a fool, really an unbeliever, in faith. Doesn't mean simply that a woman believes subjectively, but the emphasis is that she walks by that faith. It's not simply something in her mind, but it's something that governs her words and her actions, her feet and her hands. You have that. There are mothers who say, I refuse to have children. And if you ask why, we'll make very clear, it's because they don't have faith. They won't say that. But the reasons are cited have nothing to do with faith. It takes faith to have children and to bear them, to care for them. And it ought to be obvious to us, but it's not. Even a woman, a godly woman, a woman in the church who is saved, will be tempted to say, I'm going to make this decision, I'm going to do this thing in my own strength. Love, charity, that's what it is. Raising children is an act of biblical love in the covenant. Love, which gives as Christ gave, which gives one's life. Why don't we think much of this job? Because while it's going to take my life, do you belong to Christ or not? Do you believe in Christ or not? He taught us what love is. Love is not an emotion. Love is deeds. Love is not simply what we think. It consists of actions. And the primary action is to give yourself entirely and wholly to someone else to the point of death. You don't atone by that, but that it is what it is like to be Christ-like. That kind of love. I give of my time, my energy, my blood, my sweat, my tears, my everything for the sake of you children. And don't ever minimize that they will see that and know that. They will be able to differentiate that even from the world's love. No mother could teach her children about salvation and the manner of salvation and all kinds of things about salvation and then not do that in her own life and not have the children notice. They will notice that. So abide in love. In holiness, that is sanctification. The idea is unspotted from the world. In holiness, not bringing in the world's ideals and the world's toys and the world's entertainment and the world's friends. Live deliberately, consciously, according to the reality that you are consecrated to the Lord. You're no longer part of the world. You've been called out of the world. You've been called unto God and the children too. You don't raise your family according to their standards. You don't bear your children according to what they say is right. In sobriety, interesting. We think of sobriety and relate it to drunkenness, don't we? And rightly so. It is amazing that in this book and elsewhere, when the apostle talks about the wives of office bearers, and he brings up the matter of wine, he turns to women. I recently saw a documentary on what a plague wine is among women. This isn't my saying this or the Bible saying this. The world recognizes it. There's something about the work. There's something about the labor. There's something about wine that makes it attractive. So it's very interesting and significant. The apostle speaks about sobriety. You can't carry out your work drunk. You can't carry out your work, mothers, under the influence of anything but the Holy Spirit. And that's really what that word means, sobriety. It means to be in your right mind. A mind that's right with God. A mind that works and labors with the children according to the mind of God. That's what sobriety means, to be in your right mind. Now, I want to point out that this word of God, you mothers who bear children, is not simply setting forth a truth, not simply setting forth its blessedness and your calling, but it is a promise. She shall be saved in childbearing. What a promise that is. Believe that promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word, which is the antithesis to the lie we hear around us, even the lie that we conjure up in our own hearts and minds, a lie that makes us resistant to this word, but it is thy word. We receive it as such. And grant that we do. Bless our women. Bless those who are unable to bear children, either because they are too young or denied in some way, within marriage or without. Women who are past bearing children, bless them in their calling that thou hast laid individually upon them, that is out of this ordinary way. And bless the women here in our church who do bear children, who are saved by thy grace. They may see the blessedness of that station and calling, that they are saved in that station and calling, and give them grace to abide in faith and love and holiness and sobriety. To the glory and honor of thy name, to the preservation and extension of thy holy church, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.